Daniel chapter 6. We know that Nebuchadnezzar's dead. Life has moved on. And after several assassinations among his sons, Nabonidus rises to the top. But Nabonidus, he didn't enjoy staying at home. He didn't like all everything that came with being a king, so he appointed his son Belshazzar as co-regent to rule with equal authority from Babylon. But there's a problem, because the Persian Empire is on the rise. And for the last 11 years at this point, Cyrus has conquered all the Babylonian Empire except for the city of Babylon. He has even defeated Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, out in the field, and the city of Babylon at this point goes under siege. Which brings us to where we are now. Last time we know that Belshazzar sees something that absolutely freaks him out. Probably would freak you out as well. It's a finger that appears mysteriously and it begins to write a message on the wall to the king of Babylon. Now thought to be absolutely invincible, Babylon was surrounded by double walls up to 350 feet high, up to 86 feet wide with 250 towers. Inside, there were enough supplies to withstand a 20-year siege. So Belshazzar thinks it's party time, and party he does. He thumbs his nose at the world and says, you can't do anything about it. And he told his guys to go and get the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple there in Jerusalem so that they might drink from them. Vessels that were intended to be used to worship God. But he uses them to get drunk and to celebrate other gods. And the rest of the story is history. The fingers come, they write on the wall. His knees begin to shake and knock together. Didn't have a clue as to what it meant. His mom tells him, ask Daniel, the writing, Mani, Mani, Tekel, Euphrasin. And whereas they knew what it said, they didn't really know what it meant. But it meant that Belshazzar's number was up. It was over. God had numbered your kingdom, Belshazzar, and your kingdom has reached its last number. And that very night, King Cyrus of Persia was used to bring down Babylon's fall. Before Cyrus was even born, God named him and had foretold the fall of Babylon and had unlocked the river gates that they went through. And that night, an incredible thing happened. One of the greatest upsets in military history took place as it was prophesied by Isaiah 200 years before. Now, following that incredible military upset, the Medes and the Persians, they are now in control. Daniel's in his 80s at this time. Chapter 5 ends with verses 30 and 31, where it says, that very night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius, the Mede, as well as Cyrus, they received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, it's interesting point here. The Bible critics claim that this proves that the book of Daniel's a hoax, because it's historically, they say, inaccurate. They say Daniel is referring to Darius the Great, but Daniel will say that Darius was made king there in verse 1 of chapter 9. While Darius the Great took his throne through a coup d'etat, Daniel says he was 62 here. But Darius the Great started to rule when he was 28. Not until 17 years later, after the fall of Babylon. And he also wasn't a Mede, he was a Persian. But that's why they say that the Bible is bogus, because, you know, hey, some say that this is really another name for Cyrus the Great. I'm really not too sure. And I think Bible scholars have a better suggestion as to who Darius is. A guy by the name of Gubaru, an ancient Babylonian historical record, in a record that was referred to as the Nabonidism Chronicle. Cyprus appointed a man named Gubaru to rule over the province of Babylon after the capture of the city. It's an interesting study, but it really doesn't prove out, if you would, as the critics would say. There's a perfectly good explanation to that. The other thing to consider, too, is that Darius is also a word that can mean king or lord, so it becomes more of a title than a specific name, if you would. Be that as it may, though, we find here in chapter 6, there's a plot, again, that's being made against Daniel. In verse 1, it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And so again, you know, as I said, many scholars and historians believe that Darius is another name for Cyrus. Others say that he was a man appointed. I think more leaning towards the fact that he was appointed by Cyrus to be that ruler over Babylon. And so he begins to establish a cabinet. He begins to establish a ruling elite of folks that would come in and begin to do the day in and the day out operation, if you would, of the new government. And over these, verse 2, three governors, over these 120, of whom Daniel was one of those three governors, that the satraps might give an account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. And so they're set up in order to manage the kingdom. These 120 princes, they were overseen by these three presidents, if you would, or these three leaders that would be directly accountable to the king, Daniel being the chief among them all. And so what would cause Darius to name Daniel the prime minister, or what would cause him to put Daniel in that position of authority? Well, verse 3 gives to us an answer to that. When it says, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps. Why? Because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Darius looked at him and realized that there was an excellent spirit within Daniel. And what was that excellent spirit? I believe that it was the Holy Spirit of God that was empowering him to be a man of excellence, a man that people would look at, a man of integrity, a man that those that were around him grew to respect, except for those that were against the Lord. But here Daniel was in a position. He interpreted dreams. He prayed with effectiveness. He understood visions. He was moved in prophecy, if you would. He experienced the miraculous. In other words, he was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, and that's what made him so successful all the days of his life, is he walked in the Spirit. He walked after God. He was a man who was after God and after God's own heart. And he was filled daily by the Holy Spirit. He was a man that, according to 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, he was exactly that man whom the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for. What kind of man? A man whom he might show himself strong. A man whose heart is perfect towards him. That was Daniel. His heart was perfect towards God. And he was a man, a vessel, an instrument through which God could show himself strong through so easily. That he wasn't going to get in the way, that he wasn't going to try to attempt to take the glory, that he wasn't going to try to mess things up in any way, shape, or form, or point people to himself. But he simply said, I am that vessel, Lord. Use me as you see fit. Use me, Lord, as it pleases you. And God was able to use him. Now the trouble that Daniel's going to find himself in this chapter all starts with the fact that he had an excellent spirit. Yeah, this really becomes a problem for him as it relates to Darius, as it relates to the situation that he finds himself in. He was the best at what he did, not because of himself, and he would be the first one to say, hey, it's not me. He would be the first one that would say, it's not, hey, you know, what do you have but what you've been given? But if it's been given to you, why do you go around boasting as if it's something that you came up with in and of yourself? And Daniel would say, no, it wasn't from me. It's the power of God resting upon me. It's the power of God flowing through me. As I'm just his instrument. I'm just his vessel. And that's really where we need to be, guys, daily. In the position of allowing the Lord to flow through us and as much as possible and as much as lies in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to get the garbage out of the vessel, to get the garbage out of the channel, if you would, or out of the conduit, so that he might flow freely, that he might flow powerfully and in a very powerful way within our life. But here Daniel was that man. He was that man of excellence, but unfortunately, that excellence is the very thing that puts him in the position that we will find him in this chapter. And yet, that's not all bad, guys. That's not all bad. Now, to put this in perspective, I believe that we as believers, we ought to be our employer's best asset. We ought to be the hardest working people on the payroll. If you were to take this principle, if you would, and overlay it into what we do today, we ought to be the hardest working. And sometimes even that's not going to be enough. But when we have that position, when we're in that place, we ought to be the hardest working people receiving a paycheck to a point. And what I mean by that is not to the detriment of our family and not to the detriment of our marriage. And yet, way too often, guys, we see Christians coming across with as flakes. I talk to people that employ a lot of people from time to time, and you know, often inevitably we come across that discussion of the believer, the person who claims to be a Christian, the person that claims to be the church grower, really oftentimes being the worst of all his employees or their employees. And that ought not to be. We ought not to come across as flakes. I remember the story about a young man who got engaged to a young woman, and he goes to meet her parents over dinner. And after dinner, the father takes the young man into the drawing room aside to find out what exactly are his plans for life with his daughter. And so he sits him down and he looks at him and he says, "Young man, what are your plans?" He says, "Well, I'm a Bible scholar," he replied. "A Bible scholar, admirable. But what will you do to provide a nice home for my daughter to live in as she deserves?" And the father responded to him. He says, "I will study, and God will provide for us." He goes on, he says, "And well, how will you buy her beautiful engagement ring, such as she deserves?" And he says, "I will concentrate on my studies, and God will provide for us." The father goes on and he says, "And children, how are you going to support your children?" He says, "Don't worry. God will provide." And the conversation proceeds as that each time the father asks the question of the young man insists that God will provide. Well, later on, after the conversation is over, the mother is there with the father, and the mother asks about the conversation that they had. And she says to her husband, "So how did it go?" And the father replied, "He has no job, he has no plans, but the good news is he thinks I'm God." God will provide. You understand how people think when we say stuff like that? And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying that God is not going to provide, because we know that God will provide, guys. But think about, from other people's perspective, how do they, what do they understand when we say things like that? You know, and here's the deal. God will provide. But 99.9% of the time, it's by you getting a job and by you working hard. One of the key questions we need to ask ourselves is, who do we work for? Who is it that we work for? We might not like the person, the individual that is our supervisor. We might not like the company that we work for. We may not be enjoying it at all. It may just be such a burden, such a down thing. But the reality of it is, as believers, who do we work for? Well, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and 24, it says, "Bondservants, obey employees, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." And he says, "When you do it, not with eye service as men pleasers, but do it with sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." You're working as unto the Lord, not as unto men. "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, because you serve the Lord Jesus Christ." Guys, in your employment, you are serving the Lord. And so if you're sloughing off, if you're cutting corners, if you're having attitude, if you're going through all these things, guys, in a sense, that's directed unto the Lord. And you see, we need to be those that we're not looking for rewards from our boss. We look for rewards from our Lord. I mean, your boss might be an absolute jerk, but you don't work for him. You work for Jesus. And when you do excellent work, it is more likely that people will take you serious when you share your faith, when you tell them about the Lord. And so he says in verse 4, "The governors and the satraps, they sought to find some charge against Daniel." So you see what the setup is. You see that Daniel's in charge. They're not crazy about working for Daniel. They don't like the God that Daniel serves. They don't like the fact. Maybe they're jealous. Who knows what it is. But they don't like it. And so they begin to try to find some charge that they can put against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But guess what? Daniel's a man of excellence, and they couldn't find any charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault to be found in him. So again, why did they want to harm him? Maybe they're jealous of the attention that Daniel was receiving. That happens a lot. Maybe they're wanting to hold the power themselves. Maybe they're just flat out prejudiced against the Jews. Maybe they thought that Daniel was too old. Whatever the reason was, they wanted him out of there. And so these men said, verse 5, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So jealous of Daniel, unable to find fault in him, one that they could exploit, his fellow leaders were reduced to finding an attack against him regarding his faith. And so verse 6, "These governors and satraps throng before the king. They all came to him, and they said unto him, 'King Darius, live forever.'" They started to butter him up. "All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps and the counselors and the advisors, we've all gotten together and we consulted to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except for you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." Playing on Darius's emotions, saying, "Oh, we want to make a holiday. We want to make a whole 30-day holiday that is dedicated completely to you, that every man, every woman, every child, every inhabitant needs to worship nobody, no one, no other god except for you." In the first place, they're calling him a god. But here they are, they're buttering him up. And it's possible that they sold this to Darius as some sort of a way. Maybe they said, "Well, hey, this is a great way to unite the people, unify them under this new government." You know, the people of Babylon had just been conquered and they needed to be taught to serve in the Medo-Persian Empire. Kind of like what Nebuchadnezzar did with everyone bowing down to the golden image. And yet this is still pretty heady stuff. To be put on the same level as gods. Darius isn't just king for a day, but he's God for a month. And herein you see that whole idea of flattery. And don't get me wrong here, guys. It's not a bad thing to give others compliments. And it's certainly okay when people compliment you for something that you did. But there are people who have other agendas, and I'm sure you've run into that. And part of that agenda includes getting on your good side by kissing up to you and laying on thick the flattery. Some people flatter to manipulate you to do what they want you to do. No, yeah, they do. It's like setting up a trap for you. In Proverbs 29, verse 5, it says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." You know, it could be a lot of different people. You know, it could be an employee. It could be someone that's subordinate to you. It could be someone of the opposite sex. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress." And so it's not wrong to give or to receive compliments, but there's a line that you want to be careful that you don't cross. And so they said, "Oh, king, now establish the decree. We want you to put your signet on this. We want you to put your seal of approval. We want you to sign the writing so that it cannot be charged according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. We want you to put your stamp of approval on here so nobody can do anything about it." And therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. And so what this was a political maneuver meant to frame Daniel exclusively. It was meant to put him into a box. It was meant to clear everything out so that the law was written specifically against him. And so Darius's cabinet submitted a law that under the penalty of death for 30 days, no one could make requests of any god or any man other than Darius himself. Well, verse 10, "When Daniel knew that the writing had been signed, that the deal was sealed, he went home." You know, and Daniel wasn't the kind of guy to say, "Oh, I'm going to hide now. I'm not going to get caught. I don't want to deal with it." No. Notice what he says. In his upper room, he didn't do it downstairs. He didn't go down in the basement. He goes up into the upper room, which is more visible from the city, the town. But notice what else he does. He opens up his windows the windows towards Jerusalem. Why did he face Jerusalem? Because in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said in prayer, if your people disobey you and are carried away captive as a result, notice, if they face towards the temple and call upon your name, hear their prayer and deliver them. And I think so is the student of the word that Daniel was. Daniel understood that it was his responsibility to pray for God's mercy and for God's deliverance and God's blessing on behalf of the people, but to do it in a way that he faced towards the temple as he called upon the name of the Lord. And so he went up into the upper portions of his house. He opened the windows that faced towards Jerusalem. It says that he knelt down on his knees. And in prayer, guys, we talked about this on Sunday. It's the position of the heart, not so much the position of the body that matters. But we need to try different things. Here, Daniel, he falls down on his knees. And really, having said that it's the position of the heart rather than the body, throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, it seems as though there's something very particularly powerful, something enormously powerful about kneeling when we pray. Something happens. Something takes place, I think, in a very powerful way. As Solomon dedicated the temple, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, that he stood before the Lord. And that's how he started, but his prayer continued. And his prayer continued, it intensified. And it didn't take long until he found himself on his knees, around about verse 54. When Elijah played, he knelt at 1 Kings 18, 42. And then in Paul in Acts chapter 20, he was praying for the, when he's praying for the Ephesian elders, that he wasn't going to see. Really, he didn't know at the time, but he wouldn't see them anymore. But it says that he knelt, and he fervently prayed for those that would be leading the church in his absence. But not only did he kneel to pray, verse 10 goes on to say, three times that day, and he prayed and he gave thanks before his God. The law had been taken by those of his counselors. It had been signed. No prayers were to be offered. No requests were to be made to anyone except for Darius. But Daniel did as was his custom. He prayed three times a day as was his practice. And David, like Daniel, Psalm 55:16, as for me, I will call upon the Lord and the Lord shall save me evening and morning, and at noon I will pray and cry aloud and he shall hear my voice. David, like Daniel, a giant of the faith, guys, just a man after God's own heart, he cultivated a practice. He tended to a practice of praying three times a day. That didn't mean that they didn't pray at other times. But there were three times of prayer that were set aside almost religiously. It wasn't a ritual, though. It was of and from the heart. It was definitely a quiet time, a quiet place, and a quiet heart. And I have to wonder as I see these great men of faith, and I think, oh Lord, every time I come across something like that, I begin to think once again, Lord, just examine me. Lord, know me. Father, just search my ways and search my prayer habits. And I wonder if not, Lord, this would be something that's good for me to practice, to cultivate, and practice in such a way that it becomes not only a habit, but that it becomes something that we become very good at. That as we quiet ourselves, as we cloister ourselves in some way and say, you know what, I'm not going to start my day without the Lord. And then as I'm halfway through, I'm just going to step aside for a moment and check halfway through the day with Him. And before my pillow or my head hits the pillow that night, I'll take a little bit of time to reflect the day with this one who's given his life for me. Can we do that? How things, I believe, would change within our life if morning, noon, and night we spent that time with him. And he goes on in verse 10, he explains to us that this was as his custom since the early days. Notice that Daniel didn't say, okay, fine, Darius, you signed a law. Now I'm going to get down on my knees, even though I've never done it before. And I'm going to throw open my windows so you can see my radical spirituality. That wasn't the heart of Daniel. It wasn't in your face. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't something that he hadn't already been doing on a faithful basis. He wasn't trying to flex his spiritual muscle. He wasn't trying to be in your face. He was simply doing what he had always been doing. And guys, we need to be of the same heart in that principle. You know, that we're already doing this. It's not something that we're all of a sudden starting because of some action that you've done. No, we've been faithfully doing this. We have been committed to this, if you would. And because he was always doing only what he had always been doing, it's where the power was in his life. If the source of success in Daniel's life was the Holy Spirit, the secret of his success was the consistent prayer life. The source, the Holy Spirit, the success, the consistency in his prayer life. I think about Jesus in Matthew 17. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. Down below, a concerned father had brought his suicidal son unto the disciples. They were down there at the bottom of the mountain. They were waiting for Peter and James and John and Jesus to come on back down. But as this man came up and he began to explain the situation, they were unable to cast the demon out. You remember the story. Jesus came back down. And the disciples said, you know, when he came back down and he cast the demon out right in front of him, the disciples said, man, how did you do that? We've been trying for a long time. We were stuck. How did you do that? And Jesus' response was, this kind does not come out except by prayer and by fasting. In other words, I think what the Lord was saying is that the disciples were to develop a lifestyle of prayer. You don't wait until the moment. You don't wait until the crisis. You don't wait until the problem presents itself and then say, hey, you know, we've got to get this thing out of here. We've got to deal with this. We've got to pray with that. No, you're in a habit. You're cultivating your prayer life. You're developing a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. And that's what the Lord wanted them to do, because they would never know when the situation would confront them in which they would need the power of the Lord flowing through their lives. They needed to have it on a regular basis, on a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week kind of a deal. They couldn't expect to just conjure it up on the spot if they had no history or no background in it. And the honest truth is, guys, neither can we. We need to cultivate it. We need to practice it. We really need to have and develop a lifestyle of prayer and of fasting. That's what Daniel did. He had a habit of praying every day, 3 times. And I'm sure a whole lot more than that, but at least 3 times a day. And the people that God uses, as I said, have a tendency to be people that have learned how to pray, that have cultivated a lifestyle of prayer. First and foremost, Jesus. You know, his disciples knew that he prayed, and they begged him to teach him how to pray. And his habit was to, early in the morning, according to Luke chapter 5, verse 16, withdraw himself to the wilderness for prayer. And he didn't just pray every once in a while, guys. The Lord, it says, oftentimes withdrew himself just for a time, a season of prayer. But we didn't see it just in Jesus. We saw it also in the apostles. As the early church began to grow, the apostles began to evaluate how they were using their time, and they began to make some changes as they began to look around and they began to see, you know, what things are important. What are the things that are essential to ministry? You know, we don't want to do this, especially if the Lord's going to go away. Why would we want to do this without the power of the Holy Spirit or the power that the Lord had left unto us? And there came that time when they began to get stretched thin and they were just doing busy, busy, busy stuff. And it says that they had the men appoint men, or they had the church appoint men to help with the ministry, that while they continued to work on the most important things. And what were the most important things? Well, according to Acts chapter 6 and in verse 4, it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You guys, we're going to set up deacons. We're going to set up, you know, those that would come alongside and deaconesses and those that would help in the practical matters within the church, the feeding of the poor and all these things. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And we've got to be careful that, guys, we don't leave that out, even where we're at and even with what the Lord has us doing, that we would be those that give ourselves to prayer. I think about Luther bringing it even more forward. Back in the late or mid-1500s, Martin Luther said this about prayer: "It is well to let prayer be the first employment in the early morning and the last in the evening. Avoid diligently those false and deceptive thoughts which say, 'I will pray an hour hence, I must first perform this or that.' For with such thoughts a man quits prayer for business, which lays hold of and entangles him so that he comes not to pray for the whole day." He also said, "Prayer is the most important thing in my life. If I should neglect prayer for a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith. And then lastly, I am so busy now that if I did not spend 2 or 3 hours each day in prayer, I would not make it through the day." And you talk to guys like, Mueller and these men that have gone into the mission fields and just the hours, you know, that they spend in prayer, feeling that they're of really no effectiveness, if you would, if they don't spend time in prayer. You know, looking at the day and looking at the day planner, so to speak, and say, "How am I going to get all this done? Well, I better shave off some time with prayer." That's the worst mistake that you could possibly make. No, Lord, I need to continue in prayer. And when we think that we're too busy to pray, Luther thought that he was too busy not to pray. So how big of a deal is prayer for us? Daniel was willing to face the lions rather than to stop praying. You know, it's like, don't pray, lions. Don't pray, lions. Or pray, lions. Pray, lions. And Daniel looked at it and said, "I don't care about the lions. I've got to pray. I've got to spend that time in prayer." And guys, we must live lives of prayer and fasting, because we don't know when the crisis is going to come. We don't know what challenge is going to, you know, come against us tomorrow and maybe arise next week. You know, "I know I should be praying," you might say, "but I get so tired." Well, what about Daniel? He's 85, 86, 87 years old. And yet he prayed morning, noon, and night. I want to just go up to him and say, "Daniel, how'd you do it?" And maybe you're saying, "I'm too busy." You know, Daniel was at that age the prime minister. Excuses just don't work, guys. They really don't work. So what did his life look like in prayer? Well, we saw, first of all, that he prayed there in verse 10, which is the Hebrew word tefillah. And what that specifically means is to pray in intercession. And what that means is that he was asking God for things. You know, there are people that you ought to be praying for every single day. There are issues, there are problems that you're facing that need to be brought before the Lord and lifted before Him. There's people in the body here. You know, we've got that prayer team that we're trying to develop, and, you know, they're trading, you know, prayer requests with one another. Dennis, you know, is part of that. If you want to find out more about that, Dave McCleary is part of that prayer team, if you would, praying for the things that are going on within the church. But there are plenty of things that we should be lifting up before the Lord. There's plenty of issues that are taking place and problems in people's lives. And there's things that you're facing as well that truly need to be brought before the Lord. You know, there are qualities in your personality that aren't going to change until you start bringing them before the Lord. And so he was praying, or interceding, if you would. The second thing we see there in verse 10 is that he was giving thanks. Praising the Lord, giving thanks unto the Lord. Your prayer time shouldn't just be about asking God for things. It ought to involve also thanks and praise and worship. And then there's that regularity to it. Every day, 3 times a day. It was custom. He had done it from his early days, from his youth. You know, a strong prayer life, it just doesn't happen overnight. It takes practice. It takes a lot of practice, guys. It requires that you stay at it and stick to it. It requires that you don't let anything stop you from praying. I mean, it would be like if you decided that, you know, you've got a little too much weight and you got to do something about it. You got to get it off. And so you start this diet and you're planning to go and out and you're going to do this exercise as well. And, you know, you have a friend that runs several miles a day. And so you decide, hey, that's what I'm going to do. Well, newsflash. If you aren't used to exercising, you're not going to do so well. You need to start small and keep it, you know, going regularly. And gradually you'll increase the amount of exercise you're able to do. And really, it's the same thing with prayer. Start small, but stay at it. And then verse 11 says, then these men assembled and they found Daniel praying and making supplication before the Lord. And so here Daniel does what he always does. He's cultivating that prayer life with the Lord. Spending that time in prayer with God. And he's up there upstairs. The windows are open. These guys come by. And it says they found Daniel praying and making supplication before the Lord. One of the things I want you to notice here too, guys, just so you're aware of the fact, when was it that the attack came in Daniel's life? When he was praying. More than likely, guys, you're not going to get attacked when you're on the golf course or at the pool lounging or I don't know, just, you know, whatever. The real attacks of the enemy are when you are in prayer, when you are in forward motion, spiritually speaking, when you're going after it, guys. That's when the attacks are going to take place. Think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 out there in the wilderness fasting, praying for 40 days, and what happens? Yeah, Satan appears and puts him through this incredible series of temptations. And so it's when we're praying that we're most easily distracted and fatigued, because the enemy knows that if he can stop you from praying, then he neutralizes what God desires to do in and through your life. He doesn't want you hitting your knees, guys. He does not want you. He does not like it when you pray. To him, it's like fingernails on the chalkboard. To him, it's like Barry Manilow singing a song. It's just like, it's not good. It's not a good thing. And so he'll do whatever he can to get you to stop. And verse 12 says, and when they went before the king, these that went out and found him doing what he was doing. And they went before the king and they spoke concerning the king's decree. Now, have you not signed a decree that every man, little tattletales, every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except for you, O king, didn't you say that they're going to be cast into the lion's den? And the king answered and he said, the thing is true, according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. In other words, you can't change it. And so they answered and they said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with who? With himself. Ah, what have I done? And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored until the going down of the sun to deliver him. Darius all of a sudden realized he had been duped into signing a law that would condemn Daniel. And so he spends the rest of the day searching the law library, searching who knows what, just looking for a loophole, looking to find a way out for Daniel. And then these men approached the king and they said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. You just can't do it. You see, because the government of the Medes and the Persians was a constitutional monarchy, once a law was signed by the king, it could not be rescinded. And so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel. And they cast them into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And I believe this is not so much a statement of faith made by Darius as it is wishful thinking. Why? because he had spent the whole day and evening trying to figure a way to keep Daniel out of that lion's den. He wasn't that confident. And so then a stone, verse 17, was brought, and it was laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not change. And then verse 18, the king went to his palace, and he spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. He didn't sleep a wink. He's clearly upset with what has happened, and he actually genuinely seems to care about Daniel. And so the king arose very early, verse 19, in the morning, and he went in haste quickly to the den of lions. And apparently the punishment was to spend the whole night in the lion's den. And so now Daniel's time's up, and he runs, he sprints, he wants to find out if Daniel's God had saved him. And verse 20 says, and when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" When asked if God was able to deliver, you know, I think if it were me, at this point I would have said, "Yes, now get me out of here." Daniel didn't do that, though. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had kind of been content just to stay there in the furnace until they were saying, "Hey, you guys, get out of there. You know, don't stay down there. Get out of there." And you look at Daniel, he didn't rush out of there. He didn't claw his way out. He didn't say, "Get me out of here." He was content to preach a mini sermon from the lion's den. And it says there in verse 21, then Daniel said unto the king, "Ah, king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and the angel shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And oh, by the way, king, I have done no wrong before you." Surrounded by the lions, Daniel chats with the king. You know, lions that were these kind that they had were bred to be particularly ferocious. They were kept in a near state of starvation, or a state of near starvation. But here these lions that morning were quiet, and they didn't bother Daniel a bit. And who was this angel that was sent? The word angel simply means messenger. John 1:1 identifies Jesus as the Word, or as the messenger. I have to kind of wonder, because of what we saw in chapter 3 with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, that, you know, the fourth was like the Son of God. I wonder if Jesus himself came and kept Daniel company that night. And I think that as I look at that, here's the deal, guys. Have you ever wondered whether God can take care of you or not? I have. You know, and there's been those times when you've worried, and you, "Oh, Lord, what are we going to do? Lord, what are we going to do? How's this going to work out, Lord? How, you know?" And we chuckled at when I was talking to you about the guy that was saying, "God will provide, God will provide." But as I said then, there is a sense, guys, in which God actually does provide everything that you need when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't alone in the fiery furnace. And Daniel is not alone in the lion's den. If you go about doing bad things and you get in trouble, I would think that you probably would think, "Hey, someone's trying to get my attention." And there may be some things that you need to address and to turn around. But when you're doing good things and you get in trouble, God doesn't want you worrying about the outcome. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't concerned if they died in the fire, because they knew that God was going to take care of them. And in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, it says, if that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if he doesn't want to, let it be known to you, king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You know what? It doesn't really matter. They were stubborn to obey God no matter what. The point simply being, maybe you're in a situation that's like the one Daniel was in. Maybe you're in a position where you're being encouraged to compromise your faith, to let it go. Maybe someone's pressuring you to stop being so religious or so much of a Jesus person. But the one thing you need to understand, guys, is that God can take care of you. David wrote in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers them. If your heart is to honor God, you have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. Maybe you've been kind of away from the Lord. Maybe, you know, you've kind of kept him at a distance, and it's time now to come back to the one who gave up his life on the cross to save you. Time maybe for you to turn your life around and say, Lord, I need you. Because it's then that he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Guys, it's never too late. Turn your heart back to him. Now the king, he was exceedingly glad and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and there was no injury whatsoever found on him. Notice it says why? Because he believed in his God. Do you believe in your God, guys? And the king gave the command, and they brought the men who had accused Daniel. Okay, what goes around comes around. And they cast them into the lion's den, but not just them, their children, their wives. And it says the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Guess what? Before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Just in case you're wondering if the lions simply weren't hungry when Daniel was with them, these bad guys and their families are eaten before they even reach the bottom of the lion's den. In fact, you know, the fact that the wives and the children of Daniel's accusers were tossed into the lion's den, I think, was, you know, not necessarily the Lord's demand, but more according to the customs of the Medes and the Persians. But it's an interesting lesson, because whenever we sin, the sad truth of the matter is that it always affects those that are the closest to us. These men sinned, and their wives and kids paid the price along with them. And then verse 25, King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Overflowing with praise to the Lord, having an eternal perspective. You know, the decree of Darius sounds like it could have been penned by the Apostle Paul. God just really broke through to him and spoke to his heart. And so verse 28, this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. No less real, guys, are the lions that surrounded Daniel. No less real than them. Peter tells us and talks to us that Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he has two basic ways to destroy and to devour us. That is, he gets us involved in sin, And then he accuses us concerning our sin. Revelation 12:10 says, "For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, he which accused them before our God day and night." Guys, Satan will come along and he'll whisper in our ear constantly. It's not always that loud roar, but that soft purr. "You're a sinner," he whispers. "You have no right to pray to God. You'll never be used by him." And you see, if Satan and his demons can't devour you through sin, they'll make constant accusations against you until you're ready to give up and to walk away from the Lord. But because you and I found ourselves damned because of sin and doomed to spend eternity in the lion's den of hell, God sent his Son, the ultimate messenger. And he sent him to come down to this earth to stand with us, to die for us, and to go to hell in our place. And every sin that we've ever done and are doing or will be done or will do has been paid by Jesus Christ. And so therefore, to overcome Satan's roaring accusations, we don't say anything ourselves, but we plead the blood of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. For sure, guys, don't make any mistake. Satan is a roaring lion. But he got tangled up in a cat fight with the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is lost. Amen. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this time and your word. Father, I get excited when I see, Lord, how you come through. And I, especially, Lord, I just think, you know, the lion's dens that I'm in, they're just nowhere, don't even come close. They don't even compare, I'm sure, with what Daniel was going through when he was thrown and tossed into that lion's den, not really sure what was going to happen. And yet, Lord, seeing your hand and seeing, Lord, how you stepped forward and protected him and watched over him, Lord. And Father, I know that each of us, we have our own lion's dens that we're dealing with. And we're wondering, Lord, how it's going to work out. We're wondering perhaps how it's going to come together. And Lord, you are ever faithful. And you are ever true to your word, Lord. That Father, you will never leave us and you will never forsake us. Father, you are that strong tower for us. And Lord, we need to look to you to keep our focus and our eyes upon you. To stand, Lord, on that firm foundation that you've given to us, knowing, Lord, that you will take us through. But Father, there's things that we need to do, and we need one to cultivate a practice of a praying lifestyle or a lifestyle of prayer in our lives. We need to be those, Lord, that whether it be laying flat out or hitting our knees or standing before you, Lord, that seek your face, that intercede, that are thankful, but certainly are consistent as we come before you, Lord, and we give to you the time that is yours. Father, speak to our hearts, Lord, concerning these things. Oh, Lord, just convict us where we need to be convicted. And draw us close to you, Lord, as we seek to cultivate that lifestyle of prayer in our lives. As we see just such a wonderful example given to us of Daniel. And just the wonderful things that you did in his life. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, Lord. Teach us, Father. For we love you and we praise you and we thank you now. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Love one another, guys.